All right. If you guys have your Bibles with you, if you want to open those up and turn toward 1 Thessalonians, we've been kind of just working our way through the book of 1 Thessalonians together. If you remember, the book of 1 Thessalonians is written by the Apostle Paul. Paul was not always an apostle. Paul was, in fact, probably the strongest force against Christianity when Christianity first got going. You know, after Christ ascended, the apostles sort of were left to try to begin the Christian church. But one of the strongest forces against them in Jerusalem and in the area was his name was Saul. But he was he was killing Christians. He was dragging them off to prison. I mean, it wasn't a pretty thing. But he was on his way to Damascus. You remember the story, right? He's on his way to go to Damascus to persecute Christians there. He'd kind of already done a good enough job, he felt, in Judea. So he was expanding his goal of stomping out the church. And he, on his way there, the risen Lord Jesus appears to him and totally changes his life around. Well, he begins, instead of working against the church, he begins being the biggest advocate, probably the greatest missionary Christianity has ever seen. He starts moving from place to place, city to city, starting new churches. And that's what he was doing when he found himself in Thessalonica. He had been responding to God's call to expand his ministry on his second missionary journey to an area called Macedonia. He'd gone to Philippi. He was now in Thessalonica. And everywhere he would go, he would meet opposition. And cities, a lot of cities, the pagans there or other Jews like him who, before he was converted, who didn't feel like he was doing the right thing, they were in opposition against him. And so he faced a lot of opposition, a lot of riots and things like that would get started because of his ministry. And he'd gotten torn away from the church in Thessalonica. In fact, it says this, if you got open, you're looking at chapter 2, verse 17. We're going to try to finish chapter 2 today. But it says this, while he was there in Thessalonica, he says what happened was he was removed from their presence. And this book of 1 Thessalonians is him writing a letter to those people, really wanting to encourage them in their faith. And he had finally gotten word. You know, the whole time he'd gotten kicked out of Thessalonica, so he had moved on to Berea. He got kicked out of Berea, so he had moved down into other areas. And finally, by the time he was in Corinth, he finally had enough time to stop and to breathe and to try to figure out, you know, this whole time he's wondering, how is that church in Thessalonica doing? Are they being persecuted the same way that I was? Are they standing strong in their faith? He's wondering that. And finally, he gets to Corinth and he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to tell him what's going on. And he comes back to Paul and he's reporting to him, man, their faith is strong. They're doing well. They're serving the Lord. And so Paul's just filled with thanksgiving. But one of the things he does is he sends a letter back to them to let them know how he's doing. But one of the things he mentions is that he just has this longing to go and to be with them again. But this is what happened. He reports this in verse 17. Since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, you know, he expects that they'll be in contact again, but we were torn away from you, brothers, he says. In fact, this word torn away is much stronger than just the word torn away. I mean, being torn away is pretty evocative, but the word that he uses is actually much more evocative. Ap orphanizo, which is a word that means where we get the word orphan. He means I was orphaned from you. We had this family bond. We were tight as a family. We were growing together. And then because of the persecution of the city, I was orphaned from you. I was ripped away from you with my family. And so you can just see, I mean, he's already used a lot of like really evocative language about a mother nursing her child with the kind of tenderness and warmth he felt toward the church, or like a father, you know, how much he wanted to be involved in their life and training them and leading them and all that. But now he mentions this as well. Now being ripped away from you was like being orphaned from you. His heart is just shattered that he can't be in them in person. He says, even if it is just a short time, he plans on being back. He was ripped away. He was orphaned from them, he says, in person, but not in heart. And this is an interesting one because for us, when we think of the heart, What do we think of? You know, it's on every Valentine's, you know, those little smart, or little candies with little hearts on them, conversation hearts or whatever. Or if you're going to, you know, tell someone you love them, you use hearts and things like that, or your little cards, Valentine's cards and stuff. And that's really cute. But, you know, in the ancient world, that's not what they thought about when they thought about the heart. In fact, that whole aspect of like love, they use a different part of the body. They use the guts, the spelunkna, which doesn't sound as good as the heart, right? But you've got the spelunkna was like your colon and like all of your innards, you know, because think about it. When you feel like Twitter-pated for somebody, you're in love with them or something, it's not, you don't feel something in your heart. You feel something in like in your bowels, like in your stomach, right? But that doesn't go good on a greeting card. You can't just throw a picture of a colon and like say I love you to somebody. It doesn't have the same deal. But in the ancient world, that's kind of where the seat of like the emotions was in the spelunkna. But the heart was different. The heart was a seat more of the intellect, actually. They thought of the heart as being the seat of the volition, your will. And your thoughts. And so what he's saying is, though I was ripped away from you in person, I have not for a second, he's thinking, stop thinking about you guys. That you guys are on my mind. You're constantly, that's what it means for them to be on his heart, you know, is that he's thinking about them. He's willing to be back together with them. And that's what he's wanting. And so he says he's endeavored more and more eagerly with great desire to see them again face to face. That's his heart. That's his desire. He wants to be back, reunited with them face to face. So we get this interesting scenario, though, now where Paul, he wants to be back with them. He's rejoicing that their faith is still strong, but he wants more than anything to be back, put together as a family again. You know, he doesn't want to be orphaned any longer. He wants to be all reunited. And he's, you know, he can't check in on them like he wants. He can't continue to pour his love out for them. He can't continue to instruct them and all those things that he wants to do. And so as he struggles to make sense of that, he points out to them in the text that follows two very important realities. Two very important realities. And I think of it kind of like this. Have you ever been to a mall or something where you're trying to find a store and they have that big diagram on it and you're trying to figure out, well, where is the store that I'm trying to find? You have to first what? You have to orient yourself. Where am I on this thing? And luckily, a lot of them nowadays put the little "you are here" sign on it, which for some of you that might be helpful, but even that doesn't really help me. I still can't figure out where I'm at because I'm thinking, but which way am I looking? You know, which way am I? I don't even know. I can't figure it out. And then I'm like, okay, well, 16 is right here. What's number 16? So I can figure out which store that is to get my bearings and all that. But that's just one of these realities. If I'm going to figure out where I need to go, I have to figure out first where I am, because a map doesn't make any sense if you don't know where you're at on the map, right? If you don't know where you are, how can you know which way to go to move forward? Well, Paul wants this church to keep moving forward. He wants to move forward. And so what he's going to talk about are two realities. That kind of, if you think about a map, the thing about a map is if you're trying to figure out, I'm here, I'm at this place, and I'm trying to get to this place, well, what you have on the map are these lines and squiggly things that represent realities. Those realities will help you get from one place to another, these roads or bridges or highways or whatever you've got. And I think for Paul, as he's thinking about, I'm separated from this church, I want to be in their presence. I want to be back with that church. I want them to continue to grow in their faith and take some steps. Well, I think for him, the two realities that we're going to talk about are the two things that he sees they need to understand, the realities that exist if they're going to be able to keep moving forward in their faith, even in his absence. And what does he want as an apostle to help to move forward in his ministry to them? These are also two realities that he has to understand. And here's what I think. The two realities that we're going to talk about are not just important for that church in that day. They're not just important for Paul and the situation he's in. I think these two realities are the very important realities for us today, and they're important because, as Paul has to point out to them, he points it out because they're not maybe something that we think about all the time. These realities aren't necessarily something that maybe you've thought about. Maybe you have, but maybe you haven't thought about these in this last week or in the last months. And so it's a little bit like in some movies and things where everything's black and white, but you know, something happens and some certain people start learning things, and those learning things kind of make them see things in color. You seen that movie? It's like five of them, right? They all start seeing things, and now all of a sudden things are happening in color now, right? Well, there's this like this common motif, but it's like this thing that happens when it's a way for them as they're telling the story to say that they're learning something. They're becoming aware of certain realities, and it's changing the way they see lots of stuff. And that's kind of what these realities are like. The things that Paul is thinking about at this point, that he wants the church in Thessalonica to be cognizant about and to be thinking about. And they're things that we need to be aware of and thinking about as well if we're going to understand reality, right? If we're going to understand those connecting points between where we are now and where Christ wants us, we've got to be aware of these realities. And so we're going to take a look at them. They're both personal, which is interesting. And we're going to dive into that. But would you guys just pray with me as we do? God, we're grateful for a chance to gather together and to remember together through the lighting of candles and other things, God, just the light that you pour down into this world, God, that you gave so freely of yourself. We're blessed, Lord, to know you and to follow you, God. I pray that as we gather together in your name, God, and we open up your word, Lord, that you would guide us through it, Lord, that you would just prepare us and equip us, God, for the work of ministry you have for us, Lord, not only here, God, but as your church across the world gathers together, God, and we seek encouragement from your word, Lord, we want to grow in that. Father, I pray that by your spirit you would move, God, and you would equip your church and your people. Be with us today. In your name, Jesus. Amen. Paul wants to help the church move forward. He's got these two realities. We'll see. One of the realities is both very personal. That one is Satan and one is Jesus. It's kind of an interesting connection here. Interesting couple realities. And in particular, pieces about them. And we have to understand this. It's not something, again, that we spend a lot of airtime necessarily on either one of the exact realities he's talking about, but we definitely want to hit those now. I think they're important to us just like they were then. This is what he says. He says he's eagerly been wanting to get back to them. He feels orphaned and he desires to be back in their ministry again, but this is what he says. Because we wanted to get back to you, I, Paul, again and again, but he says, but Satan hindered us. Satan hindered us. And it's this interesting word, the hindered bit, in kopto, which means to cut in. But Satan cut in. It's an interesting word. I didn't know what it meant. Why would they use that word? I did a little reading on this. And what would happen is if you were a military group and there was another military army pursuing you, or they were approaching a city they were going to try to attack, one of the military tactics of their day would be to cut large kind of cattle guards. Have you ever seen cattle guards? You know, you take the main pass where they all have to go, and you would cut these deep and wide holes in the ground, and then they couldn't bring their chariots and stuff through because they'd all get stuck. And so they would cut these big grooves into the ground that the other military people couldn't pass through. And so it became a way of talking. It started in that military sense to cut those channels into the ground, but it became a way of just figuratively of talking about anything that was hindering you or something that was blocking your progression forward, right? So what he's saying is that he desired to make it back to the church in Thessalonica. He wanted to be ministering to them, but at every time he would try to get there, something would block his way. He would be hindered, and he recognized that what's hindering him is not impersonal. It's not just chance or luck or something like that, but there was a personal force behind that he identifies as Satan. It's not something we talk about a lot, but it's a reality that Paul says is here that we need to deal with, and it's something that we as people have to be, as we're following Christ, we have to be aware of this oppressive and this hindering force that comes up against us. So I want to say a few things about this person before we move too much farther on. And to do that, I kind of want to step back a little bit. So the very first words of the Bible, you guys familiar with that? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. Right? So the Bible wants to step, it's when it steps back, it steps all the way back to this point before anything was created, before anything was created at all. And in that point, what the Bible points us to is a reality of God existing alone, Father, Son, and Spirit, in perfect love, in perfect unity, in perfect communion with one another. That God, it wasn't like he creates out of a need, because he already has perfect love. He already has perfect fellowship amongst the Father, Son, and Spirit. And yet God desires to share that love, to give that love to something more. And so he starts creating. He creates the heavens and the earth. The Bible says he creates all things physical, but he also creates spiritual things. He creates angels, things of that nature. He creates the heavens, you know, things that we don't necessarily have access to all the time here. But God exists, he creates, he desires to create all of that. And this is what God says. He's not going to share his glory with anybody else. And so he says, Isaiah 44, 24, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who made all things." Okay, now just make sure we catch this. The Lord is saying, I am the Lord who creates all things. He's not saying I'm the Lord who creates most stuff or like a lot of the things you see. He says everything that's been made has been made through him. There's nothing outside him. I mean, just can you imagine just the power and the majesty of somebody who could, by his very word, take non-being, take things that don't exist and cause them to be. Just the amazing power that God has, just tremendous. He's not going to give that glory to anybody else. Don't tell me, he says, that somebody helped me. I didn't need help. He says, I am the Lord who made all things. I stretched the heavens out, spread out the earth by myself, he says. Very clearly, I'm not going to share my glory with anybody. This is my doing. Everything that's come into being, I've put it there. So he makes that reality very clear. Now, this is what's interesting about it, is that when the Apostle John tries to figure out, how do I introduce to people who Jesus is? Remember what John says? He goes back, in the beginning, uses those same words in John 1:1, the very first parts of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. So before God created anything else, before God created anything at all, there's nothing has been made yet. There we have Father and Son working, existing together. And he says the Word was with God, the Word was was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And we catch this, right? So God says, look, I'm the one who created. There's nothing that's been made that I didn't make. And then here the apostle says, and if you want to know, how did God do that? Well, it's through the Son. The Son created all things. This is God creating, the Word of God creating everything that's been made. And nothing was made outside of him. And so we have to understand that God creates. It's not as though, when we think about Satan, it's not as though he's like this cosmic force that has always been against God. No. He ultimately he has no power over God. He's like a blip on the radar. You know, he's there for a second and he's gone in the overall eternal scheme of things. God existed long before he was ever around, but God decided to create. And when God decided to create, he created humans like you and I, and he created angels. We shouldn't mix those things. In the Bible, you never see those mixed. I know Far Side comics and things like that, sometimes when they have people die, all of a sudden they have wings and they're like angelic-looking beings or something like that. But biblically speaking, that's not the case. Angels are angels, humans are humans, and they don't you know, cross-pollinate or anything like that. But you've got the angels that God creates, and I've put in your notes a couple verses in the Old Testament where they talk about the different angels, because he actually mentions different kinds of angels, right? There's and other heavenly beings. There's a lot there that we don't know a ton about, but one of the things that we know, there's only a few angels in the Old Testament who give us, or in the Bible at all, who we know their name of. God doesn't reveal names of most of them. There's only a couple, but one of the ones that we learn about is a particular angel named Satan, which actually isn't even a personal name at all. It's actually a title. It means accuser. It's a title. It's the one who accuses God's people. It's the one who is opposed to them. That's what Satan means. Well, The Bible gives us not a lot of details, but a few places in the Bible, and I put those a couple of those in your notes there, talking a little bit about his role. But what we learn about is that there was some sort of pride that he had that looked at God and said, that throne should be mine, right? And maybe we find that hard to believe, that a person could look at God and say, look at his throne and say, I think that throne should be mine. But don't we do this all the time? Every time we know what God's will is, or we know what he wants from us, and we just say, nah, I think I'm going to do something else. Isn't that us ultimately looking at God and saying, no, you know what? I think I should be on that throne. I think I'm the one in charge. I think I should make the rules. This is what Satan ultimately does. And because of that, in a couple of places they talk about this, but one of the places they talk about this is in Revelation chapter 12. They kind of give us a perspective on that of God. He's not going to put up with that, and so ultimately casts him out of heaven. And it says that Satan takes with him about a third of the angels. So a lot of them followed him. He must have been a very beautiful, powerful angel. A lot of them thought, well, maybe he does. Maybe this guy is a better suited for the throne. They follow him. But this is what it says happens. It says in Revelation chapter 12, it says that that there, and this is verse 8, the end of verse 8, it was found no longer any place for them in heaven. And I just like how easily it says this. God just figures, he sees this pride, and he just says, there's no place for you in my presence any longer. And he just lets him go, right? And so it says, the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent called the devil, Satan, the deceiver of the world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels thrown down with him. All right, and so at that point, when that happens, down in verse 12, Revelation 12, 12, it says, at that point, there was rejoicing in the heavens and for those who dwell in them, because they were rid of that prideful and arrogant opposition to God. So there was rejoicing, but at the same time, it says, but woe to you, earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. See, he knows something, that God isn't going to tolerate his opposition forever, and that God had prepared a place, eternally speaking, separate from him and from his people, where he will spend eternity away from God. Okay, that's what hell was created for. It was created for Satan and his angels. Okay, and that's where he's cast forever. Well, he doesn't like that information. And so it says in Revelation 12 that in this period of time that he has before God fully and finally judges him, casts him away forevermore, he has a certain influence on this earth. And one of the things that he has, it says, is great wrath, because he knows his time is short. And so he's trying to do as much as possible to hinder Christ and his kingdom, to oppose God until that day comes when he's done for. In his wrath against God, that's his goal. All right, now, one of the things, 1 Peter 5 says it this way. It says that the enemy, the devil prowls around, it says, prowls around like a roaring lion waiting for someone to devour. It's like he's just looking for somebody that he can hinder. Where can he find somebody who he can throw some things into their life and affect them in certain ways so that they lose the joy that they could have in the Lord, so that they lose the ministry effectiveness that they could have? Just looking for that in us. He was looking for that in Paul. Paul talks about his ministry goals. Some of those were hindered. There was opposition against them, sometimes in the form of those other Jewish believers. Others times it was maybe the pagan rulers of the cities and the pagan followers in their day. There's a lot of opposition. He even talks about, Paul even has some physical ailments that he recognizes are not from the Lord, but from Satan, that are affecting him and making him be less effective in ministry as he could be. Now, as if that were possible, and it's not possible because Paul knows something else. The apostles know something else. So John, 1 John 4 says that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. He's pointing out that as much as Satan has wrath and is angry and is thrashing around and is working hard to rob us of that joy that we could have in the Lord and that ministry effectiveness, as much as he wants to do that, that God is much bigger than that. And that hindering isn't permanent, and it's not something that he can even stand against God when God moves. And so I want to kind of, this is a little bit cheating, but it's okay, I can do this. We're going to look in, and just for a second, I want to direct your attention to chapter 3 for a verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. It's kind of the end of this thought. You know, Paul's kind of, his thought is kind of moves forward and forward and forward here. And in verse 11, he kind of slips into prayer mode for a moment. So rather than addressing them anymore, in his letter, he actually prays with them. Okay, now this is what he says. Now may the Lord, no, I'm sorry, and may God and Father, may our God and Father himself and the Lord Jesus direct our way to you. You see what he does there? He understands that opposition stands in the way, and that satanic opposition stands in the way of him and his ministering together with the church in Thessalonica. He understands there's a hindering. You know, there's been those things cut, and it's stopping his ability to be there. And yet, what does he say? But he says, but now may God and may our God and Father, may Jesus himself direct our way to you. What he's saying is, may God break through that opposition. May he just plow through that hindering and the things, Satan and all of his plans to keep us away. May God himself annihilate that thwarting or that hindering. And what's cool about it is we get to see answered prayer, because you look through, as you read through the book of Acts, and on Paul's third missionary journey, he comes right back through. He spends time again with the church in Thessalonica. He gets reunited with them. He gets to have that time with them again. And so you see that opposition evaporates. You know, he prays with them. The church, I'm sure, there joins with him in that prayer, because they understand that he who is in us as believers in Christ, you know, that God puts his spirit within us, is greater than he that is in the world. And so he prays. And so here's what I want to ask you guys to do something for the next couple weeks. You know, we're in a very interesting time of year. Renewed interest in Christ, and we talk a lot about, you know, a lot of nativity scenes, and some people are just kind of open to some things this time of year that they're not always open to. The beautiful thing, you know, that we get open to Christ. But here's what I want to ask of you. I understand, because this reality is not just true for Paul's day, it's true for our day as well. I understand that wherever there's these opportunities and wherever we get these places in the church's life where we can see some fruit and we can see a ministry press forward, I also understand that there's going to be opposition to it. That maybe for a lot of us personally, for some of us just personally, we want to take some steps forward in our faith. And at the same time, we want to take those steps forward. There's going to be some things that come into our life to hinder that. Maybe you finally decide, I feel compelled for Christ and his kingdom, out of my love for God, to do X, Y, and Z. And as soon as you want to start doing that, things come in and try to hinder your ability to see that through. Happens all the time. There's this hindering that happens. We as a church, we want to see people find Jesus and start following him fully, be able to take those steps forward in faith. And so we understand there's going to be hindrings. Things are going to block our path. And so what I want to ask each of you guys to do is, over these next couple weeks, from here until we get into the new year, would you guys just be aware of this reality, and would you with me pray against the hindering that Satan can do? And instead pray that God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ instead would direct our paths to whatever that future reality and ministry that he has for us is. Those people that he wants to reach, people that he loves so much that he wants to bring in contact with us in this fellowship, or take some new steps of faith on their own, or whatever that looks like. Would you guys just join me in prayer? Can we be enough aware of this reality to, like Paul, go to the Lord in prayer and ask that this hindering would not take place in this place, and instead God would be powerful through it to direct our paths as a church to meet the ministry potential and redemptive potential that we can have together. Can you guys do that? Can you nod with me so I know that some of you are going to do it? We can do that. You know, we can pray, right? We can do that. But the only way we're going to pray that is if we're understanding that reality is there. If we understand what we're fighting against and what's fighting against us. And Paul makes this very clear what's going on. And he prays against it. I think we should follow suit. We should do it all the time. But this is just a fantastic time of year to really see some spiritual progress made individually and as a church, and so I just know that there's opposition. We need to pray against that. The second reality, the second thing that Paul also understands and that he sees, maybe more importantly, is this. verse 19. For what is our hope and our joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. We've got to talk about this. This is interesting. See, Paul is also completely aware of another reality, and that is Christ is coming back. This is a great time of year to talk about his advent, but Paul's even thinking now about his second advent, his second coming. That Christ has told us that he is returning, but it'll be different. It won't be a little baby in a manger this time. It'll be in power and it'll be in glory. And Paul's stoked about that. You know, he's just waiting. He's like ready and he's excited about it. He uses this word. He says, what is our hope, our joy, our crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? And it's this word parousia, which is just the word for presence or coming. Here's what they would use. They would use this word. We use it still today. In fact, we just take that same Greek word and we use that in English. At least theologians will use parousia as another word for Christ's second coming. Right, so the word was used not just in religious context, but in secular context as well. They would talk about if a dignitary or a king of a different land was coming to visit you, you would send out at the parousia, you would send out a delegation of people to kind of receive them and then escort them back into the city. And Paul has some sort of thinking of this, that one day Christ is returning, and when he does, his people will join him in ruling and reigning, and it's a powerful reality that kind of shapes the way Paul sees his situation in the here and the now. He sees this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, at his coming, what is our hope, our joy, or our crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? And he points to the Thessalonian church, isn't it you guys? Now we got to be clear about what he's talking about here. Because when Paul preaches the gospel to people, what is our boast before the Lord? So he talks about a boasting here, but we have to disambiguate. We have to draw a few things out that we shouldn't put together, right? So on the one hand, when Paul's preaching about the gospel, so when he's teaching people, how is it that I come to have a relationship with God? What is my boast? Well, we have that verse, Galatians 6, I think 14, tattooed on our building, you know, as you walk into the entryway, we have that verse kind of written up above the windows there, and it's just this: that he says, "I shall not boast in anything but the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ." So when it comes to the gospel message, and we all know this fact, you know, that we haven't always done everything right. Is there anybody in here that doesn't agree with that? Right? We haven't always done everything right. In fact, there's pieces of us that know, you know, that feel the guilt and shame of some of the things that have gone on in our past. And we know the things that we're not proud of, we know God's not honored by them. And because of that, that sets this tension or this separation between us and God. And I can't fix that. You know, I don't have the resources to mend that fence. And yet, but God, in his power, he does. And he sends his son to die for our sins on the cross, to bear all of that himself, so that when Paul talks about the gospel, how do I get an eternity with God to look forward to? He understands it's only because of what Jesus has done. I my works play no part of the equation at all. That's why he says, like in Ephesians, when he preaches about the gospel and about the gospel of grace, he says, it's by grace that we are saved. You know, when I trust, when I put my faith, my trust in what Jesus has done, then that burden is completely given over to Christ, and I have eternity with him, and it's fully about Jesus, okay? So he's talking about the gospel, he's talking about salvation. His boast is 100% in the Lord. But here he's talking about something different. He's talking about a different boast, because here's the reality. It's not just, there's in the Bible, there's the great white throne judgment in Revelation, kind of toward the end of Revelation. There's a big moment where we all stand before God, and there's sort of the separation of the sheep and goats, the people that are with him and people that aren't, all that kind of stuff. But Paul's thinking about a different time. Paul's not thinking right now about that great white throne judgment, that day that we stand before God and are either with him or not for eternity. He's settled in his mind about that, and he knows where his hope is, and it's Jesus and him crucified. That's it, right? But he also knows that Jesus is coming back. And when Jesus comes, Paul is going to stand before Christ, and Jesus had told him, take the gospel to the Gentiles, Paul. Go and take the gospel to the non-Jews, the people out there. Go and take the, and so it's, he's saying when Christ returns, what is my joy? What is my boasting? What am I going to have to show for myself about what I've done with my life? The time, the talent, and treasure that you gave me, God, what did I have to stand? Well, he's going to point to the Thessalonians and he's going to say, look at these guys. I poured my life into them. And now they're praising you. He says the same thing about the church in Philippi. He says, you guys are my joy, my crown of boasting. It's the crown that he's talking about. It's interesting too. He doesn't use the word diadem, which would be like a royal crown, but he's talking about the kind of crown that you'd get if you win like a race or something, you know, an Olympian or whatever. You get a different kind of crown, a laurel crown, and it would be something that you would wear as a sign of victory. And he's saying, what is my crown of boasting? What did I finish the race that you gave me? He said, yes, Lord Jesus, I did. I finished that race that you gave me. I was faithful to what you had called me to. And if we want to see proof, just look at the Thessalonian church. Look at the church in Philippi. That's his joy. He's excited about that day when Christ returns, because he's going to be able to point, he's going to be able to see the fruit. If you worked before, you have bosses, you know how this goes. I worked for a while when I was in seminary as a photographer. So we'd have our meetings early in the week, and they would kind of give out the assignments here. I need you to shoot for this, and you go and take a picture of that, and blah, blah, blah. And then at the end of the week, we would all show up with our prints of what we were supposed to take pictures of. It was kind of the old days where, I mean, I'm not that old, but this is what we did. This is kind of before the whole digital thing was really big. And we would have to take pictures on film, right? It was crazy. And then we'd have to take the film canisters and we'd have to go into the dark room and pour chemicals and stuff in it and do everything just right. And then you'd get the film, you'd develop your film. And then after you had your film developed, you had to take those into the machines and you'd put the light through them onto that light receptive paper and you'd make prints out of them. And so we'd make these prints and then we'd take them to the meeting at the end of the week, and we'd be looking at the prints, and maybe they'd say, well, why did you, this is too much light here, or why did you shoot from this angle? You know, we talk about the fruit of what we were supposed to do. Why did you leave the lens cap on this one or whatever? You know, and you have to try to explain, you know, what you took, why you have what you have, and justify it. You know, here's the pictures. Or if you didn't take them, what happened? You know, did you expose the film, or did you miss the assignment, or what was it, you know? And there'd be nothing worse than sitting there with nothing in your hands when your boss is like, well, where's the work you were supposed to do X, Y, and Z? What do you got? And you got nothing to show. Well, Paul is saying that's not going to happen in my life. When Jesus comes, when Christ returns, I'm not going to be empty-handed. My joy is in you guys and the work of ministry that I see going on from you. But here's the reality that Paul understands, and I don't think we think about this a lot, but this is the reality. Paul's speaking in 2 Corinthians 5, he's speaking to believers. Okay, he's not talking about outsiders here, but he's talking about believers. But he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, good or evil. There's a day that Christ returns, and on that day, he says the seat of Christ is this word bima, the bima seat. So it's this judge would sit on a certain seat, kind of raised up, called the bima seat. He says there's this. It's not the white throne judgment again that we're talking. That Paul's like, it's Christ alone. When we talk about the standing before God, my in or out of eternity with Him, that's different. That's settled with Christ at the cross. But what he's talking about here is Christ's returning, and at His return, I stand before Him. And what do I have to show? Was I faithful to the commission that he's given me? Do I have a joy? Do I have a crown? Do I have any boasting before him of my faithfulness? Paul says, absolutely I do. And he's excited about the Lord's return. Are we going to be excited? Are we going to be embarrassed on that day when he comes back? Or are we going to be excited for the life that we've spent? Have we used our time and our talent, our treasure, our energy? Have we used those things wisely for him and his kingdom? I hope so. And I don't want anyone to, you know, to stand before Christ on that day and say, well, I didn't know I was supposed to do stuff. I don't know I was supposed to do something. I didn't know that you actually wanted me to be walking with you in this life. Of course he wants that. And you won't be able to say, well, the pastor you gave me didn't tell me, because we've told you today. So there you go. You know, so I don't have to, you know, then when I stand before him, I don't have to feel bad, but I want to be able to say, look at what we've done. Look at the love that we have for you. And because of that love that you have for us, and that overflows in the joy and the love that we have for you, look at what we were able to accomplish for you and for your kingdom. What an amazing thing that'll be when we stand together before Christ and can celebrate all that he's done in and through us as a people. I mean, there's so much. So much. I mean, I think of so many people in my life who have been so meaningful. I think of the poor little Sunday school teacher that I had for years, the little Mennonite brother in church in Fresno, you know, and if you've dealt with my kids in Sunday school, you know, I was way worse than they were. I guarantee you that. It was crazy. I remember one day a Sunday school teacher, you know, she's so patient, you know, and so warm, and I remember all the flannel graph and all the goodness and all that, but I was a terror. And here we are, like, years later, I'm at the church where I'm starting to serve, and she shows up at this church, you know, some special day, and her kids, I think one of her kids was getting baptized or something, and she was coming to the thing, and she comes up and says hi to me, so she knew me somehow, and I can't think of what a cool thing it would be what an amazing experience to see, you know, to have an influence with people that goes so far beyond Zacchaeus sitting in the tree on the flannel graph, you know, but there was a warmth and there was a desire to learn that she implanted in there. And there was something that's been there all the time, you know, and what a cool experience as we pour into the next generation here, as we pour into our neighbors and our friends and our coworkers, all of that, that one day we'll get to stand together with them and praise Christ. I hope we're not embarrassed on that day. Part of it is this, you know, part of us, maybe it is just that I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing. Maybe it's this. Maybe some of us think, okay, well, I know that I'm supposed to do God's will. And Paul had a specific calling to the Gentiles, right? That was his deal. Well, what's my calling then? What's God's will for me in my life? And I'm glad you asked, because I have a slide I want to show you. There's more than this, but I just want to show you these things. There's several places in Scripture where God just upright says, here's my will for you, right? We get confused about this a lot, and we struggle. What is God's will? What's God's will? What's God's will? And we should want to know that. We should want his will in our life. But here's the thing. A lot of the times, he's already given us his will with such clarity, we just don't want that to be the will. We want something else. We want some other thing. But here's some of the things that he says. Some of you, in virtue of you being here, maybe have already done some of these things. But here's what he says. 2 Peter 3:9, he says that God, it's his will, it's God's will that we repent of our sins. So this is what he says. In specifically talking about the Lord's return, he says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some consider slowness, but he's patient with you. He says, Christ promised that he would return. And we might say, God, why are you being so slow in that return? We wish that you would have been here, you know, last Wednesday before X, Y, and Z was due, or before I had to do this or that. How come you're not coming? Well, he says, it's not because I'm slow, it's because I'm patient. What is he patient for? He says this, because I'm not willing, he says, not wishing or willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Here's what he says. I haven't come yet because my heart is too broken for some of the people that are separated from me. Have we repented of our sin? Have we turned to him? He says a very similar thing, 2 Timothy 2. He says, this is good, this is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who wills or who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So some of us, as we've crossed the line of faith that first time, we've taken that first step toward Jesus, we repented of our sin and we trusted in him. We've kind of done these first two already, and that leaves some of these other ones for us to work on. But here's one of them, like in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, he talks about it's God's will that I be sanctified. That means be holy. Okay, what that means is ultimately saying yes to what Christ says yes to, saying no to what Christ says no to, that more and more I have the kind of desires that he has, the kind of compassion and mercy that he shows me, I start showing that to other people. So that's what his will is also. His will is that you would be So in God's sight, I am holy, but what his desire is that we would actually in time through the Spirit's presence in our lives, that we would become actually holy just as he's declared us to be, that we'd more and more move closer to that. And here's but some of us don't want that, right? I don't want sanctification. I don't want to be holy. But he says, this is God's will for you. He's going to ask us how we did with that when he returns. He also says this, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18, he also tells us that it's his desire that we be thankful in all circumstances. And we're going to give an account when he comes. Did you live out that will? Were you thankful in any and all circumstances that you dealt with? He tells us that he wants us to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5. Be filled with the Spirit. In fact, he says, there's one kind of people that are controlled, and he picks out one particular thing. He says drunkenness. Some people are controlled by their drunkenness. He says, I don't want you to be controlled by drunkenness. I want you to be said instead filled with and controlled by the Spirit. Have I given the Spirit control? Have I ceded my will to his? And then lastly, the last thing I'm going to put on here, there's other things too, but he says in Matthew 28, we've talked about this verse several times, but he's also commissioned us. So Jesus, after he's resurrected, before he ascends to the Father, he looks at his followers, his disciples, and he says, now you go, you go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. And he says, surely I'm with you, even to the end of the age. That is, until he returns again, until he comes again. He says, I'm with you, but I've got something for you to be doing. I've got something that you're to be a goer. You know, in the church in Thessalonica, not everybody was a missionary. They didn't all abandon their homes and go places. Some of them did, but some of them were praying for those people faithfully. Some of them were supporting them in their ministry faithfully. But the point is, we all play a role in this commissioning that we are to take the gospel forward. And when Christ returns, we're gonna stand before him and we're gonna have to give an account. How did I do with that? Did I? Was I a goer or not? Are you a goer? Are you participating in some way in the ministry that God has to reach people for him, to have an eternity with him to look forward to? This is what Paul's joy is. This is what he's awaiting that day. He was awaiting that time for Christ, awaiting that return of Jesus, because he knows on that day he's not going to be embarrassed. He's going to be celebrating. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do on this level as well. Inside your worship folder, again, we've put those little inviters. We're sending out those invitations in the mail to a lot of our neighbors here around us in the area. And we just want to invite them to come be a part of church, you know, and take some small steps to finding Jesus and following him more fully. And what an amazing opportunity that we have to in some small way be a goer. And I just want you to pray about, is there somebody that I can hand one of those little things off to? And maybe you want to hand 50 of them out. We got plenty more out there. But you want to be a goer? Do I want to take some small step toward living out that kind of life? Is there somebody that I can pray for, someone that I can invite to come be a part of the spiritual journey that we're on here, taking one step forward after the other? So please, I guess my plea with us this week is to understand these realities, to make sure that we have these things said, that we understand them, that we know what's going on, that on the one hand, we're praying against opposition personally for our own steps of faith that we want to take, and we're praying against opposition as a church that comes against us to hinder the ministry that we're doing, to rob us of the joy we could have in him and the ministry of effectiveness. We want to pray against that. We want to ask that Jesus directs our paths to reach our redemptive potential individually and as a church. We also know we want to celebrate with Paul that Christ is coming back, and on that day we want to be people who are those goers. We want to be the ones that have been living according to what he's asked us to live with the commissioning that he's given us. And so I just want to invite you to take a small step toward that, even this week, in inviting someone to be part of Christmas or Christmas Eve. Just to maybe see just a little bit of openness. Would you guys just pray with me? Father, I thank you, God, for this opportunity to recognize and to think about, again, some realities that maybe we don't always think about. But Lord, we understand you're coming back again, and Lord, we understand that you have a life of fruitful ministry for us to do. Lord, I pray that you would help us to take those steps to be faithful in that, God, that at your return we would have, Lord, just joy in bringing to you, God, the wealth of a life lived for you and for your kingdom, God. We know we're not all, we don't all have the same gifts and the same talents, and yet we know that you have given us time, talent, and treasure. We want to use that to glorify you. God, we pray, Lord, that you would direct our paths individually as we take steps of faith in following you, Lord. God, we ask that you would also direct our paths as a church, that we would take some more steps forward to reaching our redemptive potential. Lord, you'd help us to be as effective as possible. You'd remove any hindrances, God, that Satan would not oppose what you're doing here in any way, but instead, God, we would see that the power that is in us is greater than that which is in the world. Move amongst us in your name, Jesus. Amen.